is so beautiful.
No, no.
He'll settle down a little bit.
I don't know whether you can hear what we were saying.
It's okay, Red. It's
don't
okay.
Talk to him.
That's Kelly's dog, and she's not home right now. So.
What's the puppy that's grown?
He's not really a puppy anymore. He's about 5 feet long, 6 inches high.
I've got 43, is that correct? And
yeah.
Well, he was all over everybody. He was jumping up into laps, and not everybody really appreciates a dog jumping up on their lap.
He didn't jump in mine, I wouldn't care.
Now, see?
I let him in. He was out in the front yard. Well, I said, I let him in. I opened the door, and this red streak went by.
Yes, oops.
Okay.
He was speedy. And be careful, though, the dog catcher will give you a speeding ticket.
Well, we're taking it out.
Yeah.
On every trip.
Tuesday night or Tuesday afternoon.
That's your squeeze,
don't
you?
Tuesday afternoon. It's not that much of a squeeze, all those skinny people.
Yeah. All right.
Some go Tuesday afternoon, some go.
So, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the opportunity that gathers us together to study your holy word in your name. And we thank you for just bringing Sandy, and we thank you for bringing Jared to join us this evening. We pray that they, along with all of us, will be edified and built up by your Holy Spirit in the process of us studying your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and direction as we look through some of these scriptures. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay, so we're at the tail end of session 43. And since we have a...
We're right here on the study of Ruth.
So,
But everything goes back to Joshua. So Joshua 17 is what we're on.
We're studying... Right, so...
I'll take him up there. Is that okay?
What's that?
Oh, we thought we heard him out front.
No.
Fine.
He's all right. Just leave him alone.
Okay.
Grandma.
Gladly. But we all thought we heard him barking out front again. So.
Okay, so in this session 43, we've been studying the book of Joshua. We're in the second half of the book now, which is chapter 17. And especially since we have some... visitors with us, thought we'd go over a little bit of background about our approach, okay? And this is things that some of you all have heard 100 times already, but that's okay. It's good to hear it again. So, if you're looking at Joshua chapter 17, what you'll see is you'll see that it's the land of Israel being divided up, and it's being divided up amongst the 12 tribes. Based on the 12 sons of Jacob, who got his name changed to Israel. And we have in chapter 15, which we already covered a few weeks back, that was the portion of the land of Israel that was being given to Judah. Chapter 16 was the portion of land that was being given to another son, Ephraim. In chapter 17... covers the allotment of the land of Israel to Manasseh. And so, as Christians, sometimes who haven't been well-versed or well-trained in the Old Testament, a lot of times they like skipping over a lot of this type of material. Mm-hmm. Because, specifically, it's seems, you know, at first glance to be kind of dry. And
it's all a lineage.
Right.
Well, you got back in.
You want me to take him up?
Yes, you did.
She's not here.
I know, but just take her.
No, he'll go crazy.
Well, he's not hurting anything. Go sit with John.
He'll calm down.
If you come sit, you can sit by me and stay right there. If you'll be still, we'll get along fine.
I don't think he'll be still.
Like a kid, yeah.
I've got the touch. I can make
even
you relax.
I'll
make you
like
go to sleep.
Yeah.
You're all too kind.
Well, he's getting out through the hole in the gate somewhere.
Yeah, they'll have to fix that tomorrow.
Because
I don't think he's leaping over.
not unless he's got a step ladder.
Yeah.
Oh, speaking of, while we're waiting, I got some free tickets for Wednesday night, 7:30, to the movie Max, the premiere.
The movie Max the Dog?
Yeah.
Oh.
So there's, each one is two people can go on the tickets and you guys share.
Okay.
Hopefully we can start now.
Hey, give them to Sandra. She goes all the time.
Well, Dustin might want to take Kelly. It's the movie Max about the dog. She wants to see it.
I'm guessing.
Oh, I'll take her.
Okay.
Oh, okay. Oh, do you want one? Huh?
Okay, so you know, if you read, let's say Joshua 17 verses 1-6, which is what the focus is for this session. At first glance, it's going to sound like a lot of dry genealogy and a lot of strange, you know. Why is this pertinent? Why is this relevant to me as a Christian? But what we try to do in this class, we try to look at the scriptures in a little bit of a deeper way, where we see the analogies of the Old Testament realized in the New Testament. There's a clever little rhyme saying that says the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, mm-hmm. and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Mm-hmm. That's a good way of remembering it. So what we've been specializing in, as a matter of fact, just the last couple of weeks, is this concept of that all these scriptures are very, very relevant to a New Testament Christian believer. Because if you look at scripture from a fourfold perspective of one, that it contains literal historical events that are accurately recounted. That's the surface level. And then two, that it contains moral application, which means there's something in every scripture that has a life lesson that we can all apply to our own lives in some way or another. And that's what mostly sermons and homilies are about. If you go to any, you know, main church, you'll typically hear a sermon or a homily, and that homiletic treatment of the scripture is designed specifically to speak to everyone's heart who's there and help have that inspirational passage that's read by the pastor and commented on by the pastor find some way into that person's heart to help them deal with something that's directly applicable to their lives. And then those are usually the two levels that most Christians stay on. But the third level of scripture, which we've been looking at a lot the past 2 weeks, and we're going to really zero in on it tonight, is that all scripture is also Christ prophetic. In other words, the passages that we're reading tonight are directly related to the foreshadowing of, and I believe all scripture is directly related to the foreshadowing of, the allusion to, the metaphor of, the, or in the New Testament, the direct revelation of the life ministry, teaching of Jesus Christ. So everything in the Old Testament is a giant foreshadowing of Christ and his prophetic and the prophetic mission that he was on to come and give us, provide us salvation. And then the fourth level of scripture that certainly not a lot of people do too much looking at, but it's something that we also kind of focus on and specialize in here, is that all scripture is also, I personally believe, to be mystically perfect in every way, in the sense of, at least in the original languages, that its design, the language design, the letters, the shapes of the letters, the numerical value of the letters, the numerical value of the words, the arrangement of the letters, the words that are intentionally left out, the words that are intentionally placed in, place names, person, the meanings of place names and people's names, is all mystically interconnected in a perfectly designed way by God's Holy Spirit himself. So that, you know, it's not just a big list of weird names that we don't understand. If you are willing to do the work and research it out, you'll find out that there is a lot of this throughout all of the Old Testament. So I think maybe a good place to start for tonight, actually, just to give a little taste of this to our visitors, is Genesis chapter 5. And then as soon as we do this, we'll kind of, and you get the flavor of this, we'll jump into, Ruth and how it applies to Joshua, the passage that we're looking at. Okay, so let's just go around and let's read a couple of verses each. Mama, have you start off verses 1 through 5.
Okay. These are the family records of the descendants of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them man. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a child in his likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Adam lived 800 years after the birth of Seth, and he fathered sons and daughters. So Adam's life lasted 930 years, then he died.
Okay. And did you see that Seth name right there? If you go up, and could you also go ahead and read verse 25 in chapter 4?
Adam knew his wife intimately again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has given me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him.
Okay, and maybe if we... I'll read that in a translation that has a little bit more literal wording. In that verse 25 there, it says, And Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived and bore Seth. For, she said, God has appointed me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So in other words, she named him by the reasoning and the fact of what he represented. So Seth, this new son that was appointed by God to replace the role that Abel had, whom Cain killed. So she names him Seth, but notice how she names him. She names him Seth because God hath appointed me another seed in place of Abel. So you can get the, if you actually go into a Hebrew dictionary, you can actually find that the root word Seth means appointed. That's its actual meaning. So Seth means appointed. Adam means man. I think, you know, that's pretty clear. Adam, the name, as a matter of fact, if you read it in the literal translation here, if you look at chapter 5, verse 2, it says, He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam in the day when they were created. Does your translation say man?
Yes.
Okay. The literal translation literally says, He created them male and female and blessed them and named them Adam in the day when they were created. So in other words... Right. And so Adam, that's the word that's actually there. Adam, it's because the reason your most translations replace it is because that's what Adam means. Adam means man or mankind, you know, humankind. as Pastor Bill was saying on Sunday, you know, male and female, but mankind. Mm-hmm. So if you see that, you know the meanings of the first two names. So you know that the meaning of Adam is man, or mankind, and the meaning of Seth is appointed. And so already you can start to see something building here, and we'll see it play out in the rest of this.
As far as time back then, since he lived to be 800 years,
uh-huh.
Were the years back then the same as our years?
Well, that's what well, yeah, there's a lot of debate about that, but I really like the way Pastor Bill has been treating stuff like that at our church. Just this past couple of weeks, he's talked about creation a lot, and it's hard for us to kind of swallow and take some of this, but there's a couple of things that we've touched on in here a couple of times. One is the fact that this is the fountainhead of creation. So Adam is the perfect direct creation of God. And, you know, at something's inception or at something's beginning, you tend to see things, you know, work better and be better. And, you know, they'll cliche, you know, they don't make them like they used to, kind of, you know. The other thing is, and this is a speculative, but it is a theory based on Genesis chapter 6. And there's a lot of Christian creation scientists who actually believe, based on the account of Noah and the flood, that it wasn't just rain, but actually the earth was encompassed with a canopy, if you will, of water, which made it an extremely tropical environment. And there's hints of this all over. You hear, you know, of seeing tropical life frozen in the North Pole, you know, and you find they have all these weird scientific findings where they find these things, tropical life, and they find it somewhere where you'd never expect tropical life to be, and that type of stuff all kind of supports that theory that at one time the Earth was much more sheltered and protected. The radiation from the sun did not affect us. There was an experiment actually done on a container of milk, actually. This was a scientific experiment that was done where a container of milk was kept at normal room temperature, and it was sheltered from any and all radiation, and protected against, you know, that type of decay that we have every day from the sun. And it lasted without going bad for months. And so the whole concept there is just that it's possible that before the flood, that was God's original design, that we were designed to live longer lives, and that, you know, as these different stages of our fallen nature came into play, that kind of got removed, and you see it. You'll see it after, if you keep reading chapter 6 through chapter 10 or 11, you'll see that the lifespans, you know, 800, 900, 800, 600, 500, and it quickly goes down to, you know, Abraham lives to be 200, and then it's quickly down to more contemporary ages that we see.
And I don't think they were, like, decrepit from the time they were 100 to 830. I think they were probably pretty vital for most of that time.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, and that's implied because Abraham has children when he's, you know, past 100 years old.
Well, in 114, the lights were put in the heavens for signs and seasons, for days and years. So the years were set,
sure,
before this time. So I don't know, why can't we believe 800 or 900 years or whatever?
Yeah, and I do believe it. I mean, some people struggle with it.
Who wasn't polluted at that time?
Right. The other thing, that's another point, scientific based concept, is that, you know, we know today that when you have close family members intermarry, which is actually lawfully forbidden now because we know what happens. It creates, you know, negative genes from this person, negative genes from this person, and if they're close family relatives, they have a 800 time chance of propagating to their offspring. And so that's where you end up with people with terrible birth defects and the like. But before that started happening, there were no negative physical traits. So, you know, the more negative physical traits that got passed on here and got passed on here and got passed on to the different lineages, slowly but surely started degrading the human gene pool and corrupting it to a point where, you know, we couldn't live to these outrageous ages that to us they seem outrageous, but back then, you know, that was the norm. So, but anyway, you know, that's a little bit of a separate topic, but it's a good point, and we need to address it. But now, so we're looking at what the name meanings here are, and we have Adam means man, Seth means appointed, and let's just each read one here. So, Sandy, would you like to read 6-8?
Mm-hmm. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enos. And after he became the father of Enosh, is that right?
Uh-huh, yeah.
Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. Where did you want me to stop?
That's okay. Perfect right there. Okay, so he has Enosh. And Enosh, if you look his name up, we don't have a direct scriptural correlation there, but if you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, you can find the root word from where it comes from, and Enosh means man, again, in the sense of being mortal, like that man is doomed to die, in the sense of that concept. So it's, in other words, you could think of Enosh's name as meaning mortal. Okay. All right, so moving on. Jerry, if you'd read 9-11, sorry.
When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 850 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died.
Okay. And then, so here we have Kenan. And the name Kenan means sorrow or sorrowful. And so, you know, if you want to take note of each one of these name meanings here as we're going, you'll see something emerge at the end of this. Okay, and Mike, would you like to read 12-14?
When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died.
Okay.
You notice they're having children younger each time, from 100 and something down now to 70.
It goes back up.
And then, yeah, it goes back up, but then they're also, they're dying a little younger, 8 or 10 years or 15 years or something, aren't they not?
Well, it goes back up for Methuselah, too.
Yeah, I know. I know about Methuselah.
Yeah. All right, so, Mahalalel, Mahalalel, if you notice the last part, the last syllable of his name, El is the root word for God. That means God. So, Mahalalel means blessed God. Blessed God, or the praised God. So his name, Mahalalel, means the blessed God, or the praised God. Okay, and then, as we go on along the line here, all right, Jared, you get to read about your namesake here. So let's go with Mahalalel, 15-17.
When Mahalalel was 65 years old, he became the father of Jared. After the birth of Jared, Mahalalel lived another 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died.
All right, thank you. So Jared, you can actually look up the meaning of the name Jared in English today, and it's the same, and it means to descend, to come down. That's the meaning of the name Jared. It means descending or coming down. And so when you see this you know, you can start to see a little bit of a message forming here in through the meanings of these names. And we'll see it. We'll let's finish it up here so we can get back to Ruth.
This is where they go back.
But let's look at verse 18 through 20. Brenda?
Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days that Jared were 962 years, and he died.
Thank you. All right, so Jared's son is Enoch. And Enoch means, in its core root meaning, it means it has to do with the mouth. But it specifically deals with the mouth in the sense of speaking, which specifically in the sense of professing as a teacher might be a professor. So Enoch means to, if you really get down to what it means to teach, or, you know, to profess or teach. So that's the meaning of the name Enoch. And then as we move on, verse 21 through 24, Joe.
And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch was 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
Alright, thank you. And so Methuselah means you kind of get a root word there, meth. And this word means death. It implies death, and I think there's even some Latin languages that have I'm trying to think Spanish, I can't remember the name off the top of my head, but I know the, you know, the Latin languages like Spanish, French, and Portuguese and all those.
Mort means death in French.
Right.
And I think the root words are the...
Right, and it's close. So it's but if you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, you can actually see that Methuselah is from two root words, death and to bring, or to bring about. And so Methuselah means his death shall bring, or... his death will bring about. That's what it means. And going on from there, verse 25 through 27.
Virginia. Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. After he begat Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and begat sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died.
All right, thank you. All right, so Lamech, we have the root word in English still to this day, lament. Is the same root word that comes from Lamech, and it means, you know, to lament, or to sorrow over, to grieve over, to lament. And so if you keep on going here, let's go with... here we have another one where the Bible actually tells us what the name means. So Carol, verse 28 through 31.
When Lamech was 182 years old, he fathered a son. He gave him the name Noah because he said, "Here is the one who will give us in the midst of our toil and in the midst of our laboring of our hands a consolation out of the very soul that Yahweh cursed." After the birth of Noah, Lamech lived for 595 years and fathered sons and daughters. In all, Lamech lived for 777 years, then he died.
Okay.
I just realized that's 3 7. Mm-hmm.
Hit the jackpot. Right. Yeah.
And so Lamech is the father of Noah, and Noah, as I'll just read it in this translation real quick, where it says, "This one will comfort us from our work and from the toil of our hands." And Carol's translation said consolation.
Mine
or comfort.
Relief,
rest. So it's rest, relief, comfort, consolation. All basically synonyms mean the same things. So if you put all these name meanings together from Adam Enosh, or Adam, Seth, Enosh, then Kenan,
Mahalalel,
Jared, and Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. If you put together the meanings of their names, it spells out man, it's appointed, mortal sorrow. And I'm going to add in a little word here, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort.
Wow.
So if you go down the list of names, you find a salvation, a little gospel, the gospel message in a nutshell, just in the simple meanings of these names. So when we go and read Genesis chapter 5 and we just see it's so-and-so begot so-and-so, 77 years, 87 years, 192 years, and it just sounds like a bunch of gobbledygook. And why is this important? Well, when you try to go to that third and fourth level of interpretation of Scripture, you find that it's not just random, you know, meaningless stuff, that it is directly pertinent to the New Testament, directly pertinent to the salvation plan of Christ. So, also, you could go through this and just and study it in other ways, real quick, in one way. We know that Enoch doesn't die. He actually gets taken up by God.
Yeah, I was wondering about that.
And so he's actually mentioned in the book of Jude, the last book before Revelation, and he's mentioned as being the seventh from Adam, and that he didn't die, and that he actually was taken up by God and given this special treatment because he was called a friend of God who walked with God. And it's a foreshadowing there of the church. Notice that he's the seventh. Many of you probably know that the number seven is prominent in Scripture, not as being necessarily a divine number, but the number seven is a number of completeness. It's always, because remember, you don't want to say that seven is always used as some sort of divine godly number, because in Revelation Satan has seven heads and, you know, seven this and seven that, and it's because he's reached the completion, the completed form of his wickedness and his evil and rebellion. It's his wickedness is complete at that point. So if you think about seven as being a number of completeness, notice that the seventh generation from Adam is the one that gets taken up by God, which is, I believe, and many like me believe, is an allusion or a metaphor of the rapture that we await for, you know, where God takes his completed church, his bride, the church, and takes us up to be in heaven with him during the impending judgment, just like what was coming here in this judgment of the flood. So you can see it there. Also, you see Methuselah, his death shall bring. Remember, that's what his name means. Guess what year the flood came?
He died.
I have a spreadsheet that does the math of all those ages. And so if you look at all the ages and you see Methuselah, his name is his death shall bring. And the year he died is the year the flood came. Also, you'll notice Lamech lived the youngest of all the ones who died. And he only lived 777 years. Again, you know, completion, completion, completion. You know, and when Lamech's life was completed, at that 777th year of his life, he died. That's also the same year that the flood came. So none of these patriarchs got swept away in the flood. They all died before the flood.
It was like completion by God, you know, the predestined or whatever.
Right.
And then a new phase after the flood came in, a new phase.
New.
It's
really fascinating. Yeah. It's a new, you know, like a new, there's going to be, things are going to be a little bit different now. There's a new covenant. God makes a covenant with Noah. Then he makes another covenant later with Abraham. And then he makes a new covenant with us through Jesus Christ later on. So there's these different stages to God's plan and his creation. And this first stage was completed at this point. But it was completed. Notice that during its completion, you have the gospel message spelled out in the meanings of the names of these 10 patriarchs. So with that kind of that's kind of the way that we approach Scripture, and the method that we kind of look at these things. And we hope that as we do this, it gives people a very high regard for Scripture. So that there's no... I think in too many churches today, there's too many Christians who like to question Scripture. And they like to twist it out of shape. And they like to say, well, I don't like that, so I'm going to ignore it. Or I think that's old style, that, you know, times are modern now, and so we don't need these Scriptures because things are different. And when you look at Scripture like this, it kind of puts it in a new light that says, whoa, this is higher than us. This is, you know, we don't try to bring Scripture up to our level. Mm-hmm. We try hard to get ourselves up to the standard and the level of Scripture. It's opposite than the world would tell you. The world would tell you, oh, Scripture's full of mistakes, contradictions. Not true. Not a single one has ever been proven empirically. And all the ones that were supposedly proposed have all been, you know, have all, you know, come undone and found not to be errors or contradictions at all, but actually treasures. You know, there's a little treasure there in these supposed contradictions that if you dig deep enough, you find something really interesting and meaningful. So that's the approach that we take. And how to apply that approach to what we're covering here in Joshua, just to give us a little recap here. Let's actually read Joshua chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Linda?
This was the allotment for the tribe of Manasseh as Joseph's firstborn. Gilead and Bashan came to Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, and the father of Gilead, who was a man of war. So the allotment was for the son of Manasseh, descendants by their clans, for the sons of Abuzer, Hela, Erithel, Sochin, Hezbar, Shemida. These are the male descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, by their clan.
Normally Joe gets these. I don't know how this got.
that's supposed to be my.
It's a little bad.
I can use the bigger.
Verse 3.
Now Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters, whose names were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Mikla, and Tirzah. They went to Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our relatives. So Joshua gave them an inheritance along with the brothers of their father, according to the Lord's command. Manasseh's share consisted of 10 tracts of land beside Gilead and Bashan, east of the Jordan, because the daughters of the tribe of Manasseh received an inheritance among their sons. The land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the descendants of Manasseh.
All right, thank you. Okay, so what's going on here seems rather dry at that layer one, that surface level, just the historical data of, okay, these are this genealogy, here's these names, here's these sons, and they're going to inherit this portion of the land, okay? And so as they're doing that, and they're going about that, something actually very interesting, actually something integral and extremely important to yours and my salvation comes in. And that is this business of Zelophehad, who didn't have any sons. Okay, because back in these days, It was very patriarchal societies. It was, you know, the father had the son, and it was the firstborn, and then the firstborn, and the firstborn. And we were proud traditions in firstborn sons. And the firstborn son received not only the role as the head of the family as soon as the father passed away, also received a double portion of the inheritance. So whatever the father's entire estate was, you know, putting it in our today's terms, let's just say it was, you know, $1 million, for instance, you know, that Jacob or Israel, you know, passed on. Well, his firstborn son was to get half of that, and then the rest was split amongst everybody else. And the concept there, or the idea there behind that was, well, this person bears the burden or the responsibility of being the new patriarch of the family. In other words, they're the high priest of the family. This is the person who's going to bear the weight of the burden of the family's well-being for generations to come. And so therefore this person needs to have more resources to execute that sort of job and that sort of role.
And to keep the lineage alive.
Right. And so you have the, you know, just to kind of relook at this, I know some of you have your map session still where we looked at the breakdown, but this is really, this is it, and we already covered, this is chapter 15, right here. So chapter 15, we talked about how Judah inherited all these different sections. And then in chapter, and we know that Judah is not Jacob's firstborn son. He's actually his fourthborn son. And what happened was the right of the firstborn kept getting passed on because his firstborn really messed up. So Reuben sinned horribly, and he loses his right to be the high priest of the family. Then it passes to Simeon. Simeon and Levi are next, but they commit a terrible sin before God, and as an affront to God, and they lose their right to the firstborn. And then it passes to Judah, and Judah also commits a sin. However, Judah shows repentance. Judah shows repentance, and he shows remorse over his sin, which actually leads to the birth of two sons, twins. And God says, okay, well, I can work with this. And Judah inherits. He inherits the right of the firstborn. And that's what this allotment entails, is the allotment of the high priest of the family. Because what it is it's where Jerusalem is going to be. It's where the Messiah, the tribe that the Messiah is going to come from, is going to be from here. It's across the Jordan. We all, who've been doing this class now for almost 2 years, you know, recognize what that represents. And we know that, you know, Jesus is going to come from the tribe of Judah. So when we see that, we see that this is a very important allotment. But then Jacob has another son with his other wife. If you remember the story of Rachel and Leah, you know, Leah's the older, the eldest, and so Jacob has to marry her first. He finds out after the wedding night, which is a surprise to him. But then he works another 7 years and marries Rachel, who is his favored. You know, that's who he really wanted to marry. And so Rachel has a firstborn son, Joseph. And Joseph is the one that we all know the famous story of Joseph, how he goes to Egypt, Joseph in the Technicolor, you know, dream coat in the modern Broadway version. But we have, you know, Joseph in the many colored or the very colored tunic is a famous story that, you know, just about everybody knows, whether you're a Christian or not. Most people know it. And he goes to Egypt, so he gets taken off into Egypt. He becomes second in command in Egypt. And he's the one that actually, you know, saves his family from the famine, along with, you know, the rest of the known world of that region at that time. And so the interesting thing is when Joseph is in Egypt, he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we have Ephraim's section right here and Manasseh's section right here. So you really see the two biggest chunks of Israel are this chunk.
I'm right there.
That's Judah, right of the firstborn, the high priest of the family. Here we have Joseph. He's the firstborn of Jacob and Rachel. He gets the double portion. How does he get it? He gets it through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim gets one portion, and Manasseh gets this portion. And so you have the two children of the 12 tribes who get the inheritance, the real inheritance, get the right of the firstborn and the double portion here, played out right here. So when we're looking at that, right now we're in the middle of looking at Manasseh's part of that double portion. And the interesting thing is that while they were on their way to Israel to take possession of this land that God was promising them, some of the original generation that came out of Egypt started to pass away, and they started to die off. And the daughters of Zelophehad say, excuse me, but this law says that our father's supposed to inherit his portion of land through his descendants, but he doesn't have any sons, he only has us. So what happens to us, basically, is that's their gripe. And we read about it, if you want to go back and read about it, you can read about it in Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11, and Numbers 36, verses 1 through 13. And that shows the time when they're, they kind of raise their hand and say, okay, well, how does this work in our case? Because we don't have a brother. We don't have, our inheritance is going to get lost. Moses goes to God. God says, the daughters of Zelophehad are absolutely right. You will surely make sure that they receive their father's inheritance through them instead of, since he doesn't have any sons. And it turns out that that little story there becomes the crux of God's salvation plan, because there's this big theological term which is called the seminal transmission of sin, which is where sin is passed on from the father to that father's children. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the father passes on the sin, and then to his children, sons and daughters alike, so we're all sinners, but the passing on of that sin nature comes from the father. Well, how do we get around this? The fact that we need a human being, a kinsman, a person, to come and pay the price, pay the sacrifice of our sin on our behalf while living a perfect life himself. Well, that's a very big problem. It's a very big problem for God. Because the only way to do that is you cannot have the sin nature passed on from his father to him. Well, that's why we have the Immaculate Conception and the Virgin Birth, a critical theological piece of history that unfortunately many churches have, tried to get away from the miracles and get away from things happening like that. And they've tried to bring in this new teaching of, she was a virgin, when they consummated the marriage, and they were good people. And it was, there wasn't anything miraculous about it. Well, I got to tell you, if that's the case, then there's no point for us to be sitting here tonight. Mm-mm. We might as well just throw this in the trash, if that's the case, because it's meaningless. Because if that's the case, then that means Jesus was born in sin and he had to die and pay for his own sin, which he didn't. And so since the fact that the woman doesn't pass on the sin to her children, that allowed Jesus to come into the world by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the Immaculate Conception. And he inherited the legal right to the throne of David and the title of Messiah through Joseph, while at the same time, at that exact same time, he didn't inherit the curse of sin and the blood curse on his, on that line of that lineage of kings. So he inherited the legal right to the throne minus the curse and the sin. So that's what enabled him to come into the world and be live out his life and his ministry and become our Savior, our salvation. It's all rooted right here in this initial concept of the women being able to inherit when there's no male heir present. And so that's kind of what we're looking at. And this really comes to fruition here in the book of Ruth, which is where we're kind of seeing this play out. Okay, so looking at Ruth. It's a four-chapter book. You all from last time recall we just got into chapter one and we got about halfway through chapter one. And we're looking at Ruth as kind of an abstract of the first seven books of the Bible, which are all a prophecy of God's salvation plan. Okay, so just a real quick review. I'm going to go ahead and just read the first portion real quick. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So first of all, it's Bethlehem. And you can already get a foreshadowing of that for a Christian, right? That's significant for us. We know Bethlehem is important because that's where Jesus is going to be born. And it turns out this whole story of Ruth is integral in the coming about of our Messiah. Okay, so now this person, and the name of the man was Elimelech. That name means God is my king. And the name of his wife, Naomi, that means pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now Mahlon and Chilion basically mean they're bad names. They're names that mean depressed, sickly, tired, weary. And you get the sense that they were named based on the conditions that the people were suffering from because of the famine. Right?
Aren't you glad, Jared, your name doesn't mean sick and tired?
So if we move on there, we'd say, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Okay, so this is Naomi's woe is me speech. This is her woe is me soliloquy. And certainly she has a lot to be woeful about. But we gotta break this down a little bit and understand what's really going on here. First of all, God was ruler in Israel. So if there was a famine in the land, that meant that God's judgment was over the land. It meant that, you know, I am gonna have this punishment over you because of your disobedience, God is saying to his people. Interesting to note that Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what it means, house of bread. And notice right in the house of bread, there's a famine in the land. And what does that famine do? These people are starving. Instead of repenting so that the famine can go away and their strife can be alleviated, they run away instead. They leave. And so what happens in leaving, this person whose name was supposed to mean God is my king, actually abandoned the land of God that he had appointed for his people. And his wife's name, whose name was supposed to be pleasant, ends up having, you know, these two children who are, you know, depressed and sickly and hungry and, you know, all this terrible stuff is going on. And then the only thing she has left is her two sons marry two daughters, so she has two daughters-in-law, and she's really trying to keep them away. She doesn't want them to come back with her. Like, don't come back with me. And she's giving them all these reasons, but I suspect the number one reason that she didn't want them to come back with her was it was unlawful to marry outside the tribe of, outside the people of Israel, outside of God's people. And how do we apply that to us as Christians? We finally have someone here who's young enough to hear this message, so I'm gonna teach it with the application here. And what does that mean for us as Christians is that we should absolutely never, ever marry anyone who's not a Christian.
Amen.
So it's and it's a very, very, very bad idea because it will lead to
all kinds of
disaster.
Unequal yokes.
Yeah. And it's like mixing oil with water, and it's terrible. But here, this is what they had done. She had gone, and her sons had married Moabite women, and Moabite women, that was like supposed to be the worst of the worst. That was like, this was, you know, just to give you one idea, there's a part earlier in Scripture where God calls Moab his washpot, which is a nice, a euphemistic way of saying his toilet. That, in other words, Moab was the worst of the worst of the pagan idol worshipping nations. And so the fact that she's coming back, no husband, no sons, and evidence that they had not been living spiritually. Evidence that they had not been living spiritually. Why? Because, you know, when we were there in Moab, which we weren't supposed to be there in the first place, my sons married Moabite women. And that's like, you know, that's, you married a, you know, I don't know, in the modern vernacular, some punk rock girl with, you know, green hair or something like that, or whatever. And so, you know, that was scandalous. That was high scandal. And so when she's coming back with a daughter-in-law here that's a Moabite, that's going to be devastating for her. So she, you know, not only has she lost everything, now she's going to be humiliated to go back and reveal to the nation, to the community that she'd left, that not only had they left inappropriately, incorrectly, but while they were there, they did things they weren't supposed to be doing. So it would be much easier for her to go back without these skeletons in the closet, and without that coming to the knowledge of the people. But we read on, and we see that, and they lifted up their voices and wept again. This is verse 14. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods." Notice that. Mm-hmm. You know, at this time, Naomi, this is really critical to understand because we're going to come back to this. At this time, Naomi doesn't have the right heart of a child of God. She should care about people coming to the one true God. But she cares more about herself and her image. She doesn't want these Moabite women coming back with her as proof of her family's, delinquency in the sense of being not right with God. And so, but Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Singular. What's happened to Ruth is evident here in the text that a revelation has happened to her. She knows about the one true God. She doesn't care about her false pagan idol gods anymore. Right? So she doesn't care about that. She doesn't have that. She doesn't want anything to do with those gods. She wants to know more about the God. Your God will be my God, she says. So what's happened to Ruth here? She's reached the point of that initial stage of salvation. She recognizes that there's a one true God, and she wants to be a part of this one true God and one of this people of God. And Ruth is a little bit, Naomi is a little bit taken aback by that. And Ruth goes on, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she, that's Naomi, saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. In other words, it was like, okay, I can't get rid of this girl. Like, I'm going to have to take her back with me. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. That's where they were from, the house of bread. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, this is what they were terrified of. This is what Naomi was terrified of, all the gossip. Mm-hmm. You know, she was terrified of coming back, but the whole community was stirred. And the women said, is this Naomi? They remembered her. It's been 10 years or, you know, it's been a while, but they remembered her. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And Mara means bitter. That's what it means. Mm-hmm. So her name was supposed to be pleasant, but it became bitter. Just like you think about Israel. You think Israel was supposed to be the name of the people of God, but what has Israel become? It's become a byword to a lot of people, especially non-Christian peoples. Israel has become almost a curse word, like to a lot of the world, because they think of Israel as being this troublemaker, you know, and all the strife of the whole world is centered around Israel in the Middle East. Yeah.
I don't know, somewhere on the news that Israel is the most hated country in the world.
It is.
Because of the Muslim populations of the world is very high, so.
Yeah.
I don't think most Christian countries hate Israel,
but I mean,
yeah.
So as we move on here, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Notice what she says there. That's really interesting. She went out full. Remember, there was a famine in the land. But she recognized that even in God's famine, this is important for us. This is layer two. This is self-application. Even when God's judgment is over us, even when we are feeling God's conviction upon us, and we're feeling maybe that God is dealing with us personally and making things a little bit tough for us, and maybe we don't have all the things we think we should have or want to have or think God should bless us with, even at that stage, we're full compared to what we are without God.
Mm-hmm.
So notice when she says she went out full. Remember, she went out full, but she went out full in the midst of a famine. But once she left and came back, she realized how, you know, even in God's famines, He blesses us with everything we need. And so when she left that, not only did she not have what she wanted, she didn't even have what she needed or the stuff she took for granted, her husband and her sons. She lost everything. And so, you know, we should be mindful of that, because when we think things are getting rough for us, you know, like we said in George's class the past few weeks, we've mentioned it several times, you know, just being in America,
mm-hmm.
I mean, we've got it better than probably 95% of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Just being here. The dumpster divers in America live better than most, you know, third world countries. So, you know, we might think things are tough for us, but they're really not. We have it remarkably easy compared to what things could be. So we should remember that if God is challenging us to get to a higher level of spirituality and let go of some material type things. Okay, so verse 22, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Okay, so that's real interesting. We're going to get into that later, what barley harvest means. But let's go ahead and let's pick it up from there. And what I'd kind of like everyone to see is in chapter 1, it's kind of like Genesis, where God's perfect creation is created. But then mankind's sin comes into play and ruins it. And we know that the Genesis ends with God's perfect creation, but it ends in a coffin in Egypt. You know, that's it goes from here all the way to here. And this is a similar thing. Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons, they start in Israel, but because of sin and disobedience, they end dead in Moab. You know, it's a similar, it's a parallel. So you can see the parallel there. And so if you're looking at that, you might take note of the fact that Exodus represents the fact that Moses comes to Egypt to, you know, his people who were enslaved and dead in the world, spiritually speaking, and he brings them out, leads them out. And then there's Leviticus, which is where God gives his holiness code and says, okay, I'm bringing you out, but I want you to understand that this is my holy standard for living. This is the holy standard. This is the standard that I want for you to have. And then Numbers talks about the wandering in the wilderness, you know, where they're just going around in circles. And I kind of call that the weaning period, where they're being weaned off. You know, they were slaves in Egypt, but they still had a lot to eat. They were looking at all these Egyptians doing all this idol worshiping and stuff like that. And they had this mode of life that they understood, and God was weaning them off of that and says, I have a new type of life for you. And then Deuteronomy is a big recap, and then Joshua is where they actually come into Israel and take possession of the land, which is, for a Christian, it's kind of like, you know, once we become spiritually alive and awakened in our minds, we realize that we're spiritually dead in the world, or that we were spiritually dead in the world. We are led out by Christ. Okay? We're led out by Christ, and as we're led out by Christ, he helps us to understand what his righteous standards are. And he knows that we're not going to be able to meet those perfectly ever, and especially up front. And there's a weaning period where he's kind of dealing with us, where, you know, okay, well, I know you're going through these feelings and these temptations and these sins, and but in the life of a Christian, there's a lot of Christians who get stuck in Numbers, and they're just going around in circles. And they're saved, they have their salvation, they're going to heaven, but they're just in the desert. They're just sitting there in the desert. God wants more for them, but they're just sitting there, constantly getting trapped in sin, constantly going back around in a circle, constantly asking for forgiveness, constantly, you know, just stuck in the sand of sin. And so, you know, God wants to lead all Christians symbolically. He wants to lead us across the Jordan into the Promised Land, which that means for a Christian is it just means the spiritually empowered spiritual life. You know, He wants to lead us to the point where we've been weaned off of worldly things, and now we care about heavenly things. We don't care about our mortal destiny. We care about our eternal destiny. And we care about what life is going to be in the hereafter and not in the here and now. So that's, you know, that's kind of what this Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And remember, you know, we have time to do that, but there's going to come a judgment. There's going to be a judgment time when people who've made that decision and people who haven't made that decision, there's going to be a final timeline where, okay, that's it. You know, these are you guys, and these are you guys. And this is, you know, you guys are the guys who lived spiritually empowered lives. You guys are the guys who are saved but are getting to heaven by the smoke of your burning cloaks, who are, you know, barely escaping the fires of the sin that you've indulged in. And then there's the people who are spiritually lost forever. Mm-hmm. And which is sad, but it's just a fact, you know, spiritual fact of Scripture. So when we look at these two different people that are saved, I think we all want or aspire to be one of the people, you know, that have crossed the Jordan, and that's where God says, okay, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, the empowerment, the baptism of the Holy Spirit to overcome things that used to dominate you and to have power over them, and to have so much power over them and so much being filled with the Holy Spirit that it's going to overflow from your life and you're going to be able to start touching and reaching other people. Mm-hmm. Have you ever noticed, you know, there's people who are always taking? You know, it doesn't have to be in church. Just think back to school. You know, there's the student who's always asking to borrow, you know, paper, always asking to borrow a pencil, always asking to borrow a pen, always asking for a 70 instead of a 69, always asking for an excuse, always, you know, can I please have this, can you please do that for me, oh, but it was too hard and I have excuse, so can you just give me the half a point, can you just give me the half the credit, can you just give me this, can you give me that? And there's people like that in the world. But there's also people who are like that spiritually. But I think us as Christians, God would inspire us to be the ones who are not only have our act together to the point where we don't need to constantly be asking for a little extra here and a little extra there, and, well, I'm a little short here, so can I please? And I'm sorry I sinned here, but can you please forgive me? And I keep sinning, but I'm just going to keep doing it, but can you please keep forgiving me anyway? And, you know, there's Christians who live their lives like that. And are they saved? I would say yes, 100%. If they've given their lives to the Lord truly, they're saved. And they are going to have that salvation, because that's not something we earn. It's a free gift from Christ on the cross. But I think God would also say that that's a sad, you know, from the point they became a Christian and they're saved till the day when they die, it's kind of, there was a big waste of time there. A big, you know, a potential resource that could have reached out and touched other people, but instead just was always taken. You see what I mean? And so I think as Christians, you know, we need to get to the point where we've been weaned off of the world to a degree at which we can overflow with the Holy Spirit in us to reach out to other people. So we're not a drag on the whole program here. We're actually leading the charge, and so there's, I think there's a big difference. So as we look on Ruth chapter 2, let's see, where do we leave off? Jim, do you want to take verses 1 through 7?
Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Amalek, whose name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered the field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Amalek. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is a Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter.
Okay. John, you want to take 8 through 16?
Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to the people whom you do not know before. And the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And she said, Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not one of your maidservants. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.
Okay. Alright, so the surface level is there's a woman who's somewhat destitute, back with her mother-in-law. They don't have a family name. They don't have an income. Who knows where they're staying? They're probably, you know, staying in the attic or something of a relative's house or something like that. And she's just going out looking for work. I mean, and this was hard work, and it was not well-paying work. It was just, you know, these are meager wages. Right. And so, as a matter of fact, this was a law in Israel that you could glean your fields if you were a wealthy landowner and you had, you know, acres and acres of land and wheat and so on and so forth. You could go through and harvest, but you could only go through once. Because you know that, you know, unlike the machines, you know, the perfect machines that we have now that just, you know, mow things down, you know, 100%, you know, it was by hand. And as they were going through by hand, you know, it was impossible to go through a row and get it perfect. You know, you'd have to go through it probably 3 or 4 or 5 times to get everything. And so the law was actually, this was a law that was imposed by God, and you can read about it in Leviticus, where God specifically said, you can only go and like beat your trees, the olives, you know, to get the olives, you can only beat the branches once. You can't go back a second time. You can only go through your crops and harvest once. You can't go back a second time, because you're supposed to leave the gleanings, you know, the leftovers, for the poor. That was the God's welfare program. Mm-hmm. What did it do? It allowed the wealthy landowners not to get overly greedy. Number one, it helped them not to get overly greedy. Number two, it helped the poor have something for them where they could go. Number three, it wasn't a workless handout. They had to get up, they had to go to a field, ask permission, and then they had to go through it and glean behind the harvesters. Mm-hmm. And they were welcome to do it, but they had to work for what they got. You know, they couldn't just sit on the street corner and, you know, dump a bag of grain in my lap, please. Mm-hmm. So that's God's welfare program right there. And so that's the surface level. That's what's happening on the surface. But there's a much deeper thing going on here. And if we take a look at this, we see that Naomi, at the beginning of chapter 2, Naomi has a kinsman of her husband. This is critical. Okay. The reason that Jesus came in the flesh was because he came to become one of us. Forever. And some people, you know, marvel at that, and they think that's incredible that God, you know, the Son of God, you know, came and took on human flesh and became a human being. What's more incredible than that to me is that he did that for eternity. Okay, and the way I kind of always thought about this is, like, I think about, you know, these days we have all these video games. And you have these video games where you make all these, you know, 3D environments and all these people and these simulated beings and things that you're interacting with in the game. And as you're looking at these games, it would be like, you know, the way I kind of, the crude analogy I make is, it would be like I make a video game, but I care so much about it, and I care about every single entity in it, that I decide to be, you know, put myself inside of the game and become, you know, even though I'm vastly superior to the game, I become part of the game forever. You know, and in my perspective of things, I have a much higher, you know, I just go and sit down at the game and play the game if I want, you know, and then I walk away from it. The game is completely independent of me, but I decide by my own choice that I care about what I've created so much that I'm going to go in and become part of it forever. And to the point where, you know, the game that I've created, I've allowed these different beings that I'm interacting with to have my same autonomy, and I've allowed them to have the choice of how to act and how to behave and to create and destroy and do whatever they want, which is great power. So I've given them great power, and I'm going to come down and submit myself, you know, and show them the example of how I expect them to use that power, knowing that they're likely to take advantage of and abuse me and you know, ultimately kill me. And so if you think about it in that sense, you know, it helps, you know, recognize the fact that not he didn't just come out of the game, so to speak. He came out of the game and took it with him, in the sense that it's not just that God became man for our salvation, but it's also that there is a man on the throne of God right now, forever. And so, you know, when God made this wonderful creation that we've tarnished with sin, he did it in a way that is, you know, that shows so much love and commitment and dedication that it's beyond our comprehension. We can make analogies, but that's a very crude analogy that I just made. At best, a crude analogy. So, you know, when we say Naomi had a kinsman, that's so important because Jesus is our kinsman. And so what this whole thing with Zelophehad and his daughters was that, you know, if there was no way to pass on the inheritance, the daughter could take on the inheritance if she married within the tribe. So she would marry within the tribe, and then that person who married her would help her continue on that inheritance. And so we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance of eternal life that God has made a down payment of. He's paid the whole thing through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. But he's given us a down payment of of actually taking possession of it by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know, so we have the Holy Spirit living in us now, directing our conscience, directing our, helping us overcome temptations and deal with different situations, and witness to people, minister to people, employ our spiritual gifts in the fellowship to other people. And so we have this great, this great promise, and we already have a down payment of that promise living inside of us in the Holy Spirit. And so as we move on here, we notice that Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, "Please let me go in the field and glean among the ears of grain after the one whom I might find favor." And so who does Boaz represent here? Boaz represents Christ. He represents Jesus. And he's a picture or a model of Jesus, who now, he's not looking at Naomi. Who does Naomi represent? Israel.
Oh, Israel. Okay.
She's from Israel, so she represents Israel. Notice this focus. Boaz, who's a representative of Jesus, he's not interested at the moment on Naomi. He's going to become interested in her in a while. But right now, his focus and his interest is on this new woman who's here. And who's this woman? Ruth is a Gentile. She's a Gentile, and she represents the church. And so when she's there, God says, you know, look at my people. When I tried to chastise them and reprimand them and get them back on the right path, they just abandoned me. They just left. But here's somebody who wasn't even from my people, Israel. Here's somebody who was a Gentile. And not just a Gentile. A Gentile who is the worst of the worst of the worst of the Gentiles. The quote-unquote Moabites. Ooh, scandal. You know. And what does that say about God's love? Is that it doesn't matter how bad a sinner we've been, you know, out in the world. Actually, Christ, he has a heart for those people. He has a heart for people who are supposedly the worst of the worst of the worst. But he only has a heart for those ones that have that spark of repentance. You know, notice how she didn't want to go back to her gods and her people and her ways. She heard about God. She was married to an Israelite who was supposed to be a godly person. She'd kind of seen that there's a little bit of, even though this is a rebellious Israelite family, she'd seen that there was something more in these people than there was in her people. And she wanted to know more. And she wanted this. And so really it has nothing to do with you know, your heritage, your lineage, your background, your sin, your, you know, you could have a, you know, some of the, there's been a lot of stories of some really awful, murderous, horrible people on death row that have found Christ, you know, and that's what God cares. He cares about, oh, this person has become, this person cares about their eternity suddenly. As soon as God sees that in somebody, he's going right for it. You know, and he doesn't care about the past. Is all at that moment when that person starts caring about Jesus and their eternal destiny, all that sin is placed right up there on the cross, and it's all already been forgiven. It's all already done. You know, one good statement that I've heard several people make is when Christ died on the cross, how many of your sins were yet future? And the answer is all of them.
All of them.
All of them. You know, so it's not, you know, there's a weird time thing that happens there, because it's not like, okay, the moment you become a Christian, you can't sin again. It's you know, the moment you become a Christian, you start actually, God starts helping you to realize what a sinner you actually are inherently. And he starts opening that up to you and showing you, okay, this is going to be painful, and it's not going to be something that's comfortable, and I'm going to help you. Yeah, I want you to know that I've paid for all of it. It's gone. It's wiped off the table. But I need you to see who you are so that you can start working with me to work through some of these problems. And have that. I want you to be, instead of being filled with all this stuff that I've already paid for, I want you to be filled with the light of and the love of my Holy Spirit. And so, you know, when God starts working on you like that, he can make you an instrument of just all kinds of miraculous things. Look what he did with Paul. You know, he went from being a Pharisee of the Pharisees who was full of arrogance and self-righteousness and pride and murderous and covetousness and murderous ways of taking Christians and having them put to death, and coveting other people's possessions. He mentions that he realized he was a sinner when he finally realized what coveting meant. Thou shalt not covet, the last commandment. And he realized, I have broken that commandment. So that's not something that happens outwardly, it's something that happens inwardly. And then, you know, he transforms Paul to be somebody who coveted to somebody who gave his entire life for the sake of the gospel. He no longer coveted. The only thing he coveted was God's grace and his empowerment of the Holy Spirit to perform his ministry that God blessed him with. So we're getting, you know, it might not seem like we're making a lot of progress here, But we're going real deep. So, you know, it's not just, you know, necessarily how far, you know, how far we are across the pool swimming here, but it's, you know, we're also going down and digging deep into a lot of these scriptures. So, you know, I say when we get into a session like this and we get pretty deep into it, it's that's good progress in and of itself, I'd say. So we'll continue on there next time with Ruth, chapter 2. A couple of quick points. Notice that he offers her, it's called vinegar, but it's just like wine, you know, so he offers her bread and wine. You know, you see that symbolism right there? And he tells her, you know, stay here, right? You know, I want you to be here and don't go anywhere else. And notice that Boaz knows, just like Christ knows, he knew, he had heard of all the things that Ruth had done for her, even back in Moab. So, you know, back then in Moab, you know, he was already, he had already known about all the report had come to him that this woman had changed her life, had left the ways of the Moabites, left paganism, left idol worship, and come into a humble, respectful perspective on who the real God was and wanted to know more. And when God sees that in a person, he will absolutely go to that person and help them start. You know, he's going to take hold of that and make sure that they get what they desire, like those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied, God says. Okay, so just keep in mind here that Ruth represents us, the horrible Gentile sinners who didn't have a chance in the world according to Israel, you know, back when they were God's chosen people, you know, exclusively. And Boaz represents Christ. Naomi represents Israel, who'd transgressed and gone away from God. And we're going to see how Christ brings Ruth in and takes her as a wife, just like Jesus spiritually is going to be our spiritual, so to speak, you know, husband. Like our, that's how intimate the spiritual relationship is supposed to be with us as Christians. It's supposed to be his spiritual bride, and he's like the spiritual husband that is eternally and forever united to us in this special covenant. And so think about that, and then it's going to be interesting to see also when we get to the end of Ruth how Jesus, Boaz, representing Jesus then, brings Naomi back into the fold. Israel brings her back into the fold at the same time. And so that, you know, God has not abandoned and forsaken and left Israel to a forsaken place of nothingness. They actually have a destiny that's clearly outlined in Revelation and other Old Testament passages. So with that said, any prayer requests tonight? Close with? Yes.
I know we all have been praying for Morgan, my great niece, that she's taking a turn, or well, she's taking a turn for the worse. A week ago.
Yes.
And then tonight we got news that they said that there's blood clots in the brain and
blood clots in the lungs.
In the lungs.
And bleeding in the brain.
Yeah. Mm. So
it's basically down to
very, very critical.
If the good Lord doesn't do something.
Yeah. And how old is she now?
She's 16. She was in a real bad car accident on December the 11th of last year, and she's been in the hospital or something. Mm-hmm. She's real grave today.
Okay. And I'm sorry, her name again? Morgan. Yeah.
My friend and colleague Rocio, her mother, this is the first day of a major grant program we're both working on, and she was telling me early this morning how her mother was, and she wasn't comfortable leaving her there. She's on hospice with her, and the way she described it, I said, well, you know, could you get someone else to take your class today? Because I've been there, you know, and I knew it seemed like it was getting toward the end. And turned out her mother did die at 10 o'clock this morning, and I know she's having a hard time with that. And then my good friend of mine from high school, who is also my sister-in-law's sister, is on hospice, and they do not expect her to last a week or two at the most. So her name is Barbara, and her husband's name is Ron.
Rocio and Barbara. Okay. Anybody else?
And Morgan.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship through the study of your Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the Bible, for the Word manifest in flesh, your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Bible that speaks of his life, both Old and New Testament. And we pray that as we study it, that you'll just bless us and reward us with spiritual insights and gleanings that we can take from it. That will help us apply them to our everyday lives and decisions that we're making on a daily basis, and that we will just be blessed by you to be filled with your Holy Spirit in ways that overflow from us and reach and touch other people, and that help make us good brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you, and good evangelists and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who need to hear your message. And we pray, Lord, for some people in our extended fellowship today. We pray for Morgan, Brenda and Joe's relative, that you'll just reach into her life and her injuries and her medical ailments, and that you'll just touch her with your healing touch and your healing love, and help comfort her and strengthen her through these injuries and the ailments, and restore her to health and wholeness. We also pray for Rocio, and we pray that you'll bless her with comfort and strength to endure this loss. We pray that you'll help her to grieve and mourn appropriately, and help provide new things that will come into her life at the right time to help her move on from this once the mourning and grieving is done. And that you'll just help all the arrangements to go smoothly and go as well as possible. We also pray for Barbara, and we pray that you'll bless her in this last days of her life as her body is failing. And we just pray that as you will touch her and comfort her and strengthen her and her family and the people who are surrounding her right now with your love and your strength. And we pray, Lord, that if she does indeed know you, that she'll be given the opportunity to give a last witness or last testimony and of her life, and confess any last sins that she might need to do before she passes, that you will just completely and totally accept her and welcome her into your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you will be with us throughout the week and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your perception, and that you will lead us to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would anyone like a cookie? I know you would. These are those
okay,
good though.
Okay,
I'm going to just pass them around. Take one if you want it. Just pass them around. They're good. They're red velvet and they're quite good.
I gave it to him for his last day of work. He brought his son. And it was like,
his last day at work?
Yeah,
he stopped working there?
He stopped working at
Foster. Oh.
Yeah, but they're not doing me any good here.
Well, I hope you didn't have to review too much just for us.
Oh, no, it was always a pleasure to do it. Okay. Always a pleasure.
You should have given them a quiz. Did you get all of the review questions?
No, because, you know, when we get a review, I always hear things that I either miss or they just kind of reinforce it for me. Mm-hmm.
It's true.
And, yeah, you remember things or it puts it in a clearer perspective or something. Because those are the 2 years those are Christmas gifts for the 2 years we've been in Joshua so far. And before that, how many years? 5 and
he just keeps milking us for gifts.
More gifts.
No,
Matthew
was 4 years and
3 months. 2 weeks.
2 weeks.
4 years and 2 weeks? 2 weeks.
Exactly.
Not that you're counting or
anything. No. It's just funny because I send out a Christmas letter to my family and I tell them where we were. You know, they start asking, well, are you going to get through Matthew this year? I really don't.
Yeah.